Welcome to Christ Central. We are a church wanting to be a change in our area for God's glory by being disciples and making disciples of Jesus and to be a light to the nations.
So it's great to be able to speak this morning. It's always a privilege to be able to preach and share God's word. And I'm continuing our series we've got on devoted, learning from the early church, and I'm looking at prayer. Now, for some of you who have been with us for the last few months, you'll know that we did a whole series on prayer. So you might think, what on earth is there to talk about? We know about prayer. We know what we're supposed to do. We know how to do it. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the early church and the fact that they were devoted to praying. As we've read in the scripture, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And prayer was a priority for the church, for the early church, because we're told this in Scripture. And just to remind you that this church that we talk about in Acts 2, they had grown significantly. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them, and 3,000 people had given their lives in a single day. And this marked the beginning of something new, something different. Many people who are now following Jesus, a spirit-filled community of believers who are born out of understanding and hearing this message of the risen Jesus. And at the heart of what they did was prayer. We're told that they prayed. They devoted themselves to prayer. And it didn't seem that this was something that they did occasionally, or something that was we ought to pray now or have, you know, the odd prayer meeting or something like that. I mean, we don't know all the details, but the fact that we're told that they prayed and were devoted to prayer is something that's very interesting. So in order to understand perhaps why they prayed, it's helpful to know a bit more about the early church and life in the early church. And we don't know an awful lot, but there are some things that we can presume. There's some things just reading historic documents and just having an understanding of the time, which gives us really good insight into what the church was like then. So this was a really small movement of people. Before the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, we're told there are about 120 believers, and they pray together, and then we have this incredible moment where 3,000 people respond. So we now have a group of people, 3,000 people who are believers, followers of Jesus, on the planet Earth. That's it. So the early Christians, they were very small in number. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But what was it like where they lived, where this had happened? What was going on at the time? Well, they were living under Roman rule. Now, I am no historian. There are other people who probably know way more about this than I did. But it doesn't take much reading to understand what it was like under Roman rule. Now, if you are new to being a Christian, you haven't read the Bible much, and we talk about Roman rule or Romans and stuff during Bible times. It's helpful just to give you a bit of background. For some of you, you know all this stuff, but it's just helpful to remind ourselves what is going on here. So after being conquered by Roman military, everything changed in the areas where the Romans had success, where they began to rule. So the Roman Empire extended across Europe and the Middle East and North Africa from about 27 BC to 476 AD in the West. And then we have in the East, we had the sort of Roman Empire continued, but not quite in the same way for till 1453. So at the time when this early church formed, they were under Roman occupation. And this impacted everything that went on. So the governance, the law, the economy, the culture, and religion as well. And this Roman rule, the way they did things, had lots of restrictions. And so at the time, there were lots of things that were difficult to do as Christians. Now, if you know your history, which I now do because I read about this a lot in the last couple of weeks, you'll know that there was one emperor many, many hundreds of years later who actually enabled Christianity to spread by making it legal to practice Christianity. And he actually made it the state religion. So this happened eventually, but that was way, way, way in the future. But at the time, these Christians were living in a place where they were governed by people who Rome had control of. Rome allowed there to be kings or other rulers, but as long as they stuck to the rules, they had to be loyal to Rome. There was obviously a military presence, Roman soldiers. And if you've read anything in the New Testament, you'll know that Roman soldiers existed. You'll know that they had quite a lot of power. And there was also a lot of cultural influence at the time. So the language changed as a result of Roman occupation. They had economic control as well. And again, in Scripture, you'll read about the fact that taxes had to be paid. There was also a requirement to supply grain and minerals and slaves wherever Rome occupied, and to pay taxes, as I've said. And there was religious conflict. Although they tolerated local religions, if they challenged imperial authority, if they went against what the emperor said, then that was a problem, because at the time, emperor worship was a Roman practice. So we know a little bit more about what life was like by looking at some historians at the time. There's a very famous one which we've probably quoted, or you'd have heard quoted before, Tacitus, and he was a Roman historian, and he mentioned Christians specifically. He talked about the persecution under Roman authorities. Now, again, this was slightly later than the time period that I'm talking about this morning with this early church, but it's close enough to know that as Christianity spread, Christians were blamed for quite a lot of things, and they were used as scapegoats often. And there was a great fire, a fire of Rome, and Tacitus writes that Nero fastened the guilt, in other words, the blame, of the great fire of Rome, and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. So again, this paints a picture of later on how Rome and the Roman authorities had a real problem with Christians. So even having this perspective from someone who isn't mentioned in the Bible, but who is a historian, who's someone who wrote about what went on, it gives it some credibility and understanding, so we know what life was like. And as we know from the life of Jesus, the religious and political authorities, they could be very volatile. The Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they had shown their opposition to Jesus, and Jesus was put to death. So these early Christians, you can sometimes have a notion that it was quite a romantic time. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. They'd all received this incredible teaching from Peter, and they all became Christians. It was all lovely, fluffy, wonderful Christianity, and church was a wonderful thing. But actually, as we read in Acts, persecution was just around the corner. And the early church's commitment to prayer was the thing that held everything together. Where there was such uncertainty, prayer was something they had to do, to rely on, because it was God only who could guide them. And this wasn't a group of people, this church, who had power or wealth. They were probably just ordinary people that had come to faith. And they were vulnerable and unsure of what was ahead. They didn't go to a building like this and just meet together and say, right, what's the plan for this thing? I don't know if they would even call it church. What, you know, this group of people. I wonder what the questions they would ask. Like, what's ahead for us? We've given our lives to Jesus. This person we've heard of, and we've experienced God's power through the Holy Spirit. What's next? How do we follow Jesus now he's gone? What do we do? How do we live our lives? How will we survive as a community together? I mean, who knows what questions they were asking? But this uncertainty probably drove them to their knees in prayer, because they had certainty in faith in Jesus of what they'd experienced. They were desperate for God's guidance. They were desperate for God to strengthen them. They were desperate for God's provision. And again, it's worth reminding ourselves, where did this early church meet? What were the circumstances of their gatherings? Well, they didn't have the luxury of big buildings to meet in. They probably met wherever they could, in homes, in small gatherings, to pray, to break bread, as Jake brilliantly explained to us last week, to study the apostles' teaching. They maybe met in the temple courts, which was a public gathering place. Maybe they took advantage of the space there. But most of the times, their meetings were small, they were intimate, they were in houses, which obviously helped them have much closer relationships, perhaps, than maybe even we experience here, because they were regularly meeting together in homes. So why were they devoted to prayer? I've given a bit of a sort of backdrop, but why were they devoted to prayer? Well, the first thing is they'd witnessed the power of prayer. I wonder, have you ever witnessed the power of prayer? I wonder if you could stand up here and say, I have seen what God can do. Because if you can, that motivates you to pray more. In Acts, after Jesus' ascension, we find that the disciples were gathered together in constant prayer. And it was during this time that they chose Matthias to replace Judas. And it was an atmosphere of prayer. And they prayed and they waited, and the Holy Spirit came and they were filled with the Spirit. This is what they were told to do: wait for the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to come. And they prayed. And when they prayed, amazing things happened. They knew that prayer was not just a ritual, it was a means through which God's power would be released. So they had this in their minds: when we pray, God does amazing things. I wonder if you have experienced God in that way when you pray. They were following Jesus' example. Jesus had modeled a life of prayer. And we spoke about this when we were going through our series on prayer. But Jesus often withdrew to pray. Sometimes he would spend an entire night in prayer. I wonder if you've ever spent an entire night in prayer, all night long. Because I think that's what it means. He spent the night in prayer. I think it means he spent the night in prayer. I wonder what the circumstances would have to be for you to think, I need to pray for more than 15 minutes about this thing. I need to pray for more than an hour. In fact, I'm going to give up sleep and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to keep praying, because I know God is with me. I know what he can do. I have such a close relationship with my Father that I'm going to just pray and pray and pray. And they would have known this, they would have heard about this, and his disciples were taught to pray persistently, to keep going, and they would know these stories about Jesus. They would have heard about this, these things. I mean, in Luke 18, we read about the persistent widow, where Jesus said, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Now, they wouldn't have had the words to read, like they wouldn't have had the Bible to open up and say, what did Jesus say? But I'm sure they would have heard some of these teachings of Jesus. They would have been passed down. And Jesus was someone who said, there's a persistency in prayer. And if you come to me and if you pray, how much more will my Father in heaven, how much more will God give you if you just keep asking and asking and asking? And Jesus' ministry was saturated in prayer. And the disciples had seen firsthand this connection between Jesus praying and God's will being done. So the early church, when we say they were devoted to prayer, it wouldn't be the same, perhaps, kind of thought or feeling or understanding that we might have. It's because they had such a rich understanding of what prayer enabled them to do and what prayer resulted in. And Jesus taught them to pray with expectancy. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door be opened. And he prayed for them to, he taught them to pray boldly for his kingdom to come. And all of these teachings would have helped them be devoted to prayer. They took it seriously. They knew that they could rely on what Jesus said. Because they believed, I imagine, you know, this isn't written down, but they believed, I imagine, that prayer would change not only their circumstances, but the world around them. And remember, I described the world around them, which was very different to the world around us. But do we believe that? Do we believe that prayer can change the world around us? Do we believe that this little group of people here in this church, and there's a little group of people in the church, I say little compared to the population of Redhill and Reigate and the surrounding areas, we're little groups of people who trust in the Almighty God, Creator God, who created all things, who came to the earth to let us know that there is another way, who said, if you seek me, if you rely on me, if you trust in me, pray that my will be done on earth. Do you believe that that will make any difference at all? Because if you don't, you won't pray. But if you do, you will pray. You will seek God. You will take God at his word. And this early church, clearly they took God at his word. They took Jesus at his word, because the rest, as they say, is history. And it did make a huge difference. The third thing, if you're making notes, you might not be. I don't even know if I've said one and two yet. But anyway, the third thing. The early church didn't have a strategic plan for growth. They didn't have a roadmap. How do we, you know, navigate these challenges ahead and the different things we have to do as a church? They needed the Holy Spirit to guide them every step of the way with everything they did. Because they were charting new territory. There was no established church. It was just them. So they prayed constantly for wisdom, for direction, especially when they had no other option. And there was persecution, there were barriers, there were problems, there were objections, there were arguments, there were people they were coming up against who were causing them all sorts of problems. And in Acts 4, we read something really interesting about how the church gathered around those who were facing some serious issues. So Peter and John, they were threatened by the Sanhedrin. The church gathered and prayed for continued boldness. So Peter and John, they had been sort of taken to these guys and they were really angry with them and they wanted to prosecute them and probably throw them in prison or whatever, but they could find nothing against them. There's nothing that they could keep them. They had there's nothing they could punish them for. So Peter and John, they went back to the church, to their friends, and they said, look, this is everything that's been going on. We've been getting a really hard time. They're trying to arrest us. They're trying to punish us. But what they didn't do was pray for safety or for the persecution to stop. What they did is they prayed for boldness so they would keep going. And that's a very different prayer, isn't it? When you come up against something really bad, you know, that comes up against your faith or people giving you a hard time, where you could think, well, let's pray that those people disappear and they don't have a voice anymore. But no, it's pray for boldness to keep going. And they prayed for this. And the church prays for them. The believers rallied around them. And this is what they said. They said, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Isn't that fantastic? They prayed. Let's just keep going. Let's not back down. When you're up against it, do you pray for it to stop, or do you pray for God to intervene and give you boldness? Now, I know that you might think, well, they're kind of, what's different about those? But the point is, it's a kind of frame of mind where there could be opposition with all sorts of things we do. Even as a church, there are some things we do here that many people might think, well, that's wrong. You shouldn't be saying that. That goes against what the world now thinks. But do we just back off, or we just pray for boldness to keep going? God, help us. God, do what you can do. You know, it's interesting. I was looking at the persecuted church as I was preparing for this. I know I ended up spending a lot of time looking at some facts and some figures and some information about church growth and where the church is thriving in the world. And it seemed to me, having looked at loads of information on this, that the church in general seems to be growing where there is persecution. And the church in the world where it seems to be declining is where there isn't persecution. So that's interesting, but why? Do we pray, and I know there are a group of people in this church who every week are praying for the persecuted church. Do we pray, Lord, stop the persecution? Or do we pray, Lord, give them boldness to keep going? And I think it's probably the latter. We pray, give them the boldness to keep going. Give them the boldness to keep proclaiming Jesus. And many, many people are coming to faith. In many countries around the world, there are many people who are giving their lives to Jesus. And isn't it interesting that Jesus was born at a time and the church, and he lived for those 30 years and then he died, and the church was born in a place of persecution. Not a place where it was very easy, but it was very difficult, but the church grew. Sometimes I think, and this is not a prayer of mine, so don't hear what I'm not saying, sometimes I think a little bit more persecution might help us, because it would give us the ability to exercise faith in a way that perhaps we don't at the moment. Because let's face it, it's pretty easy living here and being in a church here. We can come and go as we please. We can do what we want. I can go on the street now and just preach to my heart's content, and I won't get any problems at all. And I know that because we've done it. We did it a few weeks ago. Fourth thing, the early church, they prayed for each other's needs. They faced some real battles. Some of them were poor, perhaps. Some of them were hungry. They were being persecuted, and they relied on each other for support, for their physical needs, for spiritual needs. And this communal prayer was created a deep bond of fellowship, if you like, a word that I know Jake talked about last week. We had a bit of a joke about that, but this just being together, being community, being family, living with each other. The expression living out of each other's pockets, that's something that you may have heard. But they knew each other. They knew what each other's needs were. And they shared everything in common. There were a group of people who were brought together who they otherwise wouldn't necessarily be with. And I know we've described church like that here. There are people in this church. We are family. We have Jesus in common. But unless you were in this church, unless you had Jesus in common, you may not ever speak to someone like the person sitting in the row that you're in. Because that's just the way it is. It could be that you might be enemies with someone unless it were for Jesus. And there's a Christian apologist called Justin Martyr, who describes the transformed lives of Christians under Roman rule. Because Christians, as I said, they were often marginalized, they were persecuted, yet they cultivated this sense of brotherhood, of togetherness, of family. And Justin Martyr wrote this: "We who formerly hated and murdered one another now live together and share the same table. We pray for our enemies and try to win those who hate us." Isn't that amazing? We who used to want to kill each other, we now sit together, we eat together, we pray together, we want the best for one another. And this highlights this sense of community and transformation within the early Christians, despite living under Roman rule. And one of the things this made me think about was, if we live in community, if we live together, I wonder when the last time you really got on your hands and knees and prayed. Because perhaps it was something that was going on yourself, something that was going on in your life, and you think, there's nothing else I can do. I'm just falling on my knees before Jesus because I have such a need, and I need to battle this through. And there are some moments in our lives where the only thing we can do in prayer is pray. I had a moment recently where I thought, I need to pray about this. This is a slightly humorous thing, but it demonstrates the point. Over the summer, I did something called paragliding. Has anyone here ever paraglided before? You have, Karen. Okay. Anyone else? You've done it as well. Good. So we are the experts. So there are only three of us in the room, so we know all about paragliding. Now, the thing about paragliding, if you don't know what it is, you have a big kind of sail, and you basically run off a mountain and fly. That's it. It's all lovely. So when it comes to it, I turned up, and the guy looked at me because I was doing a tandem paraglide. And he did confess this to me after. He said, when I saw how heavy you were on the booking form, I was concerned. But then he saw my athletic shape as opposed to a non-athletic shape. He realized I would fit in the seat, and all was good. So we get to the side of the mountain. I say mountain. It's a very steep hill, but for the sake of my explaining, it was a mountain. And he had a kind of seat thing, which is like a... It's just like a seat, canvassy like seat. He said, I'm here, and you're going to be strapped to me just there. And he then put these two little carabiner clips on, which are just like metal clips, one here, which were attached to him and attached to the sail. And I said to him, so, just so I can understand this, it's just those two clips that are holding me onto that when we're thousands of feet in the air. And he went, yes. I then instantly found myself praying, Lord, I pray that the manufacturer of these carabiners used high quality metal, and that whoever stitched this seat thing together did a really good job, and that the quality assurance was great, and this isn't an old one, that this isn't frayed, this is going to hold. And you just find suddenly, so that was the first point of prayer, because it was just, that's all I can do at this point. The second point was, I said, so how does this work? He said, what you need to do is run down the hill with me, so it's two of us strapped together, big thing behind. He said, you run. He said, you'll feel the sort of kite thing come up, and then it'll want to pull you back, because he said, you just lean forward and you just keep running. And he said, and you see that lip just down there? We should be in the air by the time we get to that. Because after that, it was just... death. No, it wasn't. It was just a steep hill. So again, you had this moment. Oh, and then, anyway, it was all fine. Obviously, I'm here and it was great. Although, I have to confess, when we landed, I had to have 5 minutes or so just to throw up. Because it was such a turbulent ride. Anyway, my point is this. There are moments in our lives where we think the only thing we can do is pray. Because unless God intervenes in this moment, I don't know what I'm going to do. And as a church, as a group of believers together who are wanting the best for one another, how often do you get on your knees and pray for someone else in the church and commit their situation and what they're going through and their circumstances and their difficulties and the things that are really, if you had to face what they were facing, you too would be desperate for God to intervene. How often do you spend in prayer for someone who is in desperate need of God's intervention? One of the greatest questions that you can ask each other, and people regularly ask me this question, and I'm so grateful that they do. One of the best questions you can ask one another in this church family is this: what can I be praying for you? What can I be praying for? And when they tell you, you say, I will be praying for that. I'll commit to pray for that. And as we do that, surely we will see God move and do amazing things amongst us. So if you find that your list of prayer requests is small, if you're thinking, well, the only time I really commit to praying about something is when it's my own thing, then perhaps ask some people around you, what can I be praying for? So the early church's prayers, as I've explained, were really motivated around their experience of what prayer could do. And the fact that they were a small group of people who were living in extreme circumstances in terms of the stresses and the strains of being a new community of believers who had all sorts of people that were probably against them. But how do we pray? How do we live our lives as a church? What do we learn from this early church in terms of our prayer lives, in terms of our walk with Jesus and committing things to him? As we look at the church in 2024, we live in a very different world. We're not facing the very real risks and dangers living here. In many countries in the world, they are. In many countries in the world, it is desperate. I was listening to the news yesterday, and as you'll know, there was this bombing in Beirut, and one of the commentators who was talking about that said, where this bomb went off, there was a large community of Christians living here. And then they moved on. And I thought, wow, there are churches there. There are groups of people who probably don't know what to do. They're absolutely desperate. Their lives have been almost destroyed by what's going on. They're living under extreme pressure. I wonder what their Sunday morning will look like. I wonder what their prayer meetings will be like. But we here, although it's only a few hours away by plane, we have a completely different understanding of what it is to live lives together. But we can pray. We can pray for our brothers and sisters there. We can pray for each other here. We can still rely on God's power. But unless the sort of temperature's turned up a little bit in our minds as to what God can do, of what he can do when we trust in him, when we look to him, unless we begin to really dig deep and seek God and say, Lord, your way, not our way. Your way of doing things, not what we think church should be like or what church should look like, but Lord, your way. Unless we do that, we'll never know. So my appeal to you isn't one of making you feel guilty or bad or the fact that this morning in our prayer meeting there were four of us out of a church of some hundreds. And again, that's an instant thing of guilt. And I'm sure you've got great reasons. But the point is that praying makes a difference. Praying is a thing that is good for us. Praying is the only way that we commune with God, that we speak to God, where we hear from God in that sense. It's a good thing to do. And as a church, we uniquely can pray for unity in a divided world. Jesus prayed in John 17 that his followers would be one, just as he and his father are one. We need to pray for unity in the church. We need to pray for that despite differences, we would reflect the love of Christ to those around us. We need to pray for the local churches in this area. We need to pray that the gospel isn't diluted as the world seeks to sort of crash in and affect the way that we do things and our understanding of scripture. We need to pray for courage in the face of cultural pressures. We face increasing pressure to conform to what the world would say. The early Christians, as I've said, they prayed for boldness to proclaim the gospel. And we need to pray that we stand firm in Jesus. Because the battles will come. Restrictions, no doubt, will come. But we just keep trusting in God that he gives us boldness. And as he reminded them, he has overcome the world. The battle has been won. Another thing we can be praying for is for revival, for spiritual awakening. Our world is desperate for people to know Jesus. Desperate for the hope that only Jesus offers. And the early church prayed that the gospel would spread. And did it spread? Of course it spread. It was incredible what happened from those early days. But we should be praying more and more for revival in our communities, that people who lived next door to us would find and hear Jesus in their lives. And some of the responsibility of that is obviously with us, because the best person to speak to my neighbor is probably me. But we need boldness to do that. We need boldness to step out of our comfort zone. And when you see a neighbor across a fence, say, morning. For some of us, that's like, I can't do that. But this is the kind of thing, you know, we need to be bold and understand that everyone needs to know Jesus. So we should pray earnestly for more laborers in the harvest field. Again, none of this is new. You've heard all of these things before. Sorry, we've got someone just about there's going to get some help. So don't worry, they're being looked after. And finally, while many of us experience freedom, as I've said, there are those who are being persecuted. There are churches where they don't have the liberty that we have. And we're called to stand for our brothers and sisters, stand that they would be bold, and stand alongside them in the power of prayer. Because we can't be with them physically, but we can stand and pray for boldness. And there are many, many remarkable things going on in the world. As you know, some of you might know, my wife works for a mission organization where they're trying to get the Bible into understood by many people, many of those who don't have a written version of the Bible. And the stories that we hear about the power of people having the Bible for the first time in terms of understanding it, the things that are going on in the world where Jesus is having such an amazing impact, is something incredible, and we should continue to pray.
Thanks for listening. And if you would like to know more about faith or us as a church, you can visit our website, www.christ-central.org.uk.